When Gog Comes, Correcting the Timeline of the Last Days by John Little. Copyright April 2022. Narrated by the author. Isaiah 30. This is where we see that Ezekiel's fire is a micronova. In this chapter, we'll see the day of the great slaughter, the greatest earthquake since the great flood, a moon as bright as the sun, a sun that is seven times brighter than normal, the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. That last one should look awfully familiar since we have clearly seen it several times already. Binding up the bruise and healing wounds is the kind of wording that is central to salvation. We've also seen the other 4 points, but not quite like this. Isaiah 30 gives us a snapshot of something global and earth-shattering. This planet-wide catastrophe will leave no one unaffected and knock everything down. However, this passage sits in the middle of a prophecy that is 11 chapters long. It starts with Isaiah 24 and ends with Isaiah 35, and the chapter divisions in between are not inspired by God. Also, this 11-chapter-long prophecy is full of the same kind of imagery that we see in Revelation, which might be why many have claimed that the salvation of Israel occurs during the Great Tribulation of Revelation, even though this cannot be true. Note, Stephen Langton, the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Canterbury, was the one who set the chapter divisions into the Bible, and we should not feel bound by them, especially since we have no proof that Stephen was a Christian. And yes, I know that I'm repeating myself, but this issue is really important. Unfortunately, those who do not prepare for Ezekiel's fire will suffer greatly, assuming that they survive. Isaiah 30 describes a global earthquake that will knock down every building of any size, and those inside such buildings will not have anyone to dig them out. The micronova that briefly brightens the sun by 7 times will destroy electricity around the world and shatter electronics and communications. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The first part of Isaiah 30. The first 17 verses of Isaiah 30 are a painful indictment of Israel's rejection of God. The irony is that we Christians have rebelled against God in similar ways. When I read Isaiah 30, 1-17, I see a lot of churches with the same spiritual problems. I can hardly believe some of the spiritual and moral corruptions that our pastors and seminaries have led us into. We must repent of our sins so that God will return his hand of protection to us. It's time for your church to pray that God will reveal the sins in your midst. I was in a church once that did that. We came together to pray that God would reveal sin in our church, and days later, we found that the assistant pastor had been committing adultery. But moving on. God waits to bless Israel. So, up to verse 17, Isaiah 30 was talking about the past, for Israel. But God doesn't leave his people in the past without a promise, and this is what happens in verse 18. Quote, "Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him." Close quote. Isaiah 30, 18, NKJV. Isaiah lived at the time of the beginning of God's judgment upon Israel. So when God spoke of the beginning of that judgment through Isaiah, who was he speaking about? Was he speaking about Christians? I know, silly question. But there are lots and lots of Christians who believe that this isn't so silly. They think that the promises that God made to the children of Jacob are no longer for the physical descendants of Israel. Does God abandon his promises after he has made them? Of course not. When we become rebellious, God reaches out and gives us a thump to teach us that our rebellion is futile. God has done that with Israel. For 2,000 years and more, the Lord has demonstrated to the children of Jacob that they could not save themselves by their own might and power, that they needed the Lord. And the only way that you can have the Lord is by faith and obedience. God promised that he would wait. The fact that this pause is 2,000 years longer than we would like means nothing. When the time is right, it will happen. But let's move on to the next verse. physical Jacob blessed at a physical Jerusalem. Again, this is a physical people at a physical place at a specific point in time. I know that some are surprised by my need to stress this, but there are lots of Christians who are confused about this issue. Quote, "For the people shall dwell in Zion, at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you." Close quote. Isaiah 30, 19, NKJV. Just to hammer the point home, when God said Zion at Jerusalem, was he using allegory here? Of course not. When God speaks about a specific geographical point on earth, God really is talking about a definite and distinct location. If you think otherwise, then I'm not sure how you can continue to believe that the Bible is true. Who were the people that God was referring to? The children of Jacob, Israel. And who will God respond to and hear? The people at Jerusalem. A time will come when God will pay extra attention to them. Those who refuse to see this will have a rough ride ahead of them. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit upon those at Jerusalem. Moving on. Quote, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers." Close quote. Isaiah 30, 20, NKJV. Verse 20 reinforces the spiritual transformation of the previous two verses by saying that their teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore and that their eyes will see their teachers. This is important because God will give the residents of Jerusalem something that no one would look forward to, the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. And I believe that this points to what God said in Zechariah 13, quote, "I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." Close quote. Zechariah 13:9, NKJV. It appears that when God refines the children of Jacob, that he will cause them to suffer great physical hardship. Jerusalem and the rest of Israel will be devastated. All transportation networks will be destroyed. All the power will be out. No cars and trucks will run. Any large buildings will have been turned into rubble. For those buildings that survive, the plumbing and electricity won't work. If any refrigeration units survive, there will be nothing to keep them running. And it would take months, if not years, for Jerusalem to recover to a point where it could become a city that thrives again. The suffering will be terrible, but it will be suffering that has a purpose. The next verse describes eloquently, quote, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left," close quote. Isaiah 30, 21, NKJV. That's the Holy Spirit. There is nothing in this world that is more precious than eternal salvation and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is worth any amount of suffering. But my heart is heavy at the thought of what they will go through. And how will God grant them eternal salvation and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? When Peter spoke of Jesus to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, he said this, quote, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Close quote. Acts 4, 12, NKJV. There is literally no other way to salvation and to having the Holy Spirit except through Christ. And there is no other way to Christ except through faith. And faith is, quote, "the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen," close quote, Hebrews 11, 1, NKJV. You should read all of Hebrews 11. It's the most powerful chapter on faith in the Bible. It demonstrates conclusively that salvation is impossible without faith. Israel turns away from idolatry. In verse 22, we see the result of their changed heart. Quote, "You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away." Close quote. Isaiah 30, 22, NKJV. These new Christians in Israel will no longer study the Talmud. They will no longer worship their rabbis or their gold and silver-plated Torah scrolls. They will no longer look to their traditions and their customs as their source of purity and righteousness. They will no longer wrestle with God, but will submit to Him. And no, this will not be a return to the Torah. The New Testament is very, very clear that the law was only a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Those who claim that the millennium will mark the return of the observance of the 613 laws of Moses are deeply in error. In fact, those who persist in making those claims are, by implication, denying Christ. It's one of many reasons why this book is so important. We need to stop this blasphemous attack upon the principle of salvation through faith. But let's move on to the next two verses that describe the blessing that Israel will receive after this time of suffering is over. Quote, "Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan," close quote. Isaiah 30:23-24, NKJV. Notice how this parallels exactly what God promised to do for Israel in Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37. And in one sense, this blessing has already begun in the land of Israel. Before the Jews came, it was a barren, disease-ridden land. After the Jews took possession of their land, it became a lush, productive paradise. But as good as it is now, it will be even better. Israel saved in the day of Ezekiel's fire. Now, these next two verses demonstrate that prophecies flip back and forth between the event being prophesied and the results of that event. Verses 23 and 24 describe the end result of verses 18 to 22. Then we flip back to the event itself to emphasize the catastrophe that brings the children of Jacob back to God. Quote, "There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound." Isaiah 30:25-26, NKJV. In the day of great slaughter? Who was being slaughtered? Well, we know from Ezekiel that the army of Gog and Magog gets slaughtered. In fact, they will turn on each other as they run away, in addition to being slain by fire, brimstone, and pestilence. But Zechariah also speaks of a terrible number of people dying in the land of Israel itself. 2/3 of those in Israel will die. That's close to 10 million people. But the great slaughter won't be limited to just Israel. In fact, there is a shaky case that could be made that Zechariah 13:8 refers to the whole world, and that 2/3 of all the world will be cut off and die. Whatever the case, this will be a global catastrophe. This is why I believe that it will be our job as Christians to warn everyone to get out of their buildings when Gog and Magog come, even if you are living in Zap, North Dakota. By the way, those of us who understand the connection between seismic activity and solar events will definitely understand why the world will suffer catastrophic earthquakes when the micronova of Isaiah 30:26 happens. But I've gotten ahead of myself. This book is about timing, and it is the second half of verse 26 that gives us what we need to see. Quote, "In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound," close quote. That is salvation. You cannot interpret that phrase in any other way unless you twist the context of the chapter itself. Therefore, every passage in the Bible that talks about the salvation of Israel must also be directly talking about this moment of catastrophe and cataclysm. And it is this salvation narrative that links the core prophecies together. Ezekiel's fire. This allows us to collect each description of the salvation of Israel and combine them together. When we do that, it becomes clear that a catastrophic Nova event is coming. Again, here is where Isaiah 30 describes this solar event. Quote, "Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days." Close quote. That is the first part of Isaiah 30, 26, and the implications are truly horrifying. For a moment in time, the sun expands in brightness by 7 times. That is exactly what a micronova would do, and it will crush our civilization and bring our society to its knees. What do other passages say about this moment in time? Well, Ezekiel says this, quote, "And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Close quote, Ezekiel 39, 6, ASV. And that is why I wrote the book, Ezekiel's Fire, and why you should read it. This is not Revelation 16. Of course, there's another fire from the sun in the Bible, and we find it in the book of Revelation. Quote, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Close quote. Revelation 16, 8-9, NKJV. I would love for that passage in Revelation to be Ezekiel's fire. If anyone could prove that Revelation 16 encompasses all the terrible events that we have described so far, I would be truly overjoyed, since it would mean that we will not be around to see them. The problem is that no one can make that proof, since it just does not fit the pattern laid out for us in the Old Testament. You cannot connect Revelation 16 with Ezekiel 38 and 39. The timing is all wrong. When does God send fire upon Magog and the other nations in Ezekiel 39? After the invasion of Gog and Magog. When does the fourth angel pour out his bowl upon the sun? Before Armageddon and the kings of the east. Unfortunately, lots of our brothers and sisters do not understand the difference between the words before and after. This is in addition to all the other problems that you will have if you try to force Revelation 16 to be a retelling of Ezekiel 38 and 39. You just cannot get around the issue of timing. Having said all that, I would love to be proven wrong. If you do that, I will gladly burn every copy of this book. The Day of Slaughter and Great Earthquakes. I particularly do not want to actually see the second half of Isaiah 30, 25. I want to place this with all the other terrible times described in Revelation that happen after the resurrection. Here, again, is that part of the verse that I dread so much. Quote, "In the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall." Close quote. If you remember what we talked about in the previous chapter, you see the connection with this verse. Quote, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it." Close quote. Zechariah 13:8, NKJV. Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 13 both speak of Israel's return to God in the same way that Isaiah 30 and Ezekiel 36-39 do. But Zechariah's account adds another dimension, the death of 2/3 of those in the land of Israel. This is the great slaughter that Isaiah 30:25 is talking about, and it represents another confirmation that Isaiah 30 and Zechariah 12 and 13 speak of the same moment in time. But wait, this great slaughter is connected to the last four words of Isaiah 30:25, when the towers fall. What could those words refer to? Okay, you know the answer already, but we're going to repeat the core verses in Ezekiel 38 anyway. Quote, "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then shall they know that I am the Lord. Close quote. Ezekiel 38:19-23 in KJV. Now that is an earthquake. In fact, it will be so big that it will awaken the sleeping volcanoes on the Golan Heights. That's the brimstone that the passage above refers to. You don't get brimstone any other way. And yes, there are volcanoes in Israel up on the Golan Heights. In fact, the Golan is chock full of dormant volcanoes, but not the Jerusalem mountain range. If you walk around the Golan and places nearby, you'll see lots of dark volcanic rock, and many of the ancient buildings that archaeologists have uncovered were made with it. You will not see any volcanic rock anywhere in the Judean hills. So not only do we have the biggest solar flare in the history of the world, but we also have the coming of Gog and Magog, the destruction of that army, the death of two-thirds of everyone in Israel, and a massive earthquake, not just in Ezekiel and Zechariah, but also in Isaiah. Global destruction. However, I said earthquake as if there is just one, but I'm afraid that these gigantic earthquakes will be all over the world. This will be a truly global destruction, and we see it in the next two verses of Isaiah 30. Quote, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err." Close quote. Isaiah 30:27-28, NKJV. Okay, this describes why it's important for you to accept this as deeply as you can. God is going to do something terrible to the world, and you must prepare for what is coming. So let's talk a bit about what God is going to do in terms of these two verses. First of all, verses 27 and 28 speak of nations and peoples. So this is not about what happens just within the land of Israel. This is about what God does to the rest of the world, those nations outside of Israel. Here is what will happen. Thick rising smoke. While there are lots of things that can cause such smoke, we do know that other passages refer to brimstone. This means volcanoes, lots of them across the world. Devouring fire. The Nova event, Ezekiel's fire, could certainly do all that. Since we've never seen anything like that since the Great Flood, I'm not sure what to say. Even a small nova event like a micronova or dwarf nova could do quite a bit of devouring. However, we also have volcanoes to deal with. Volcanoes have done quite a bit of devouring in the past. Sifting the nations. This micronova will destroy, at a very minimum, the power grids of every country that didn't protect their electrical infrastructure from the effects of electromagnetic pulse. Unfortunately, it's doubtful that we could protect a power grid from something this size. Sieve of futility. When a power grid goes down permanently in a developed country, most of the population in that developed country will die, unless they have easy access to food and water that are not dependent upon electricity in some form. Some studies on this topic have shown that 90% of a population could die if the electric infrastructure dies and stays dead for more than 18 months. Bridle that causeth to err. you've noticed by now how foolish we and our leaders have become. Well, in Ezekiel 38, God said that he would put hooks in the jaws of Gog and Magog. He said much the same thing as well in Ezekiel 39. Are the hooks in the jaws of Gog like a bridle? The point is that God is going to cause a massive amount of destruction in the world. It is going to be a horrific time for almost everyone, which is the reason why I'm writing this. I do not want you to be caught by what is going to happen. And for those of you who think that this passage speaks of a different time, well, I have only one thing to say. Theories won't protect you. The rest of Isaiah 30. Now, I could go on, and I would love to, but we need to stay focused on our topic. Just remember that as you read through Isaiah 24 through 35, the return of Jacob is at the core of end times prophecy. Conclusion. So, Isaiah 30 gives us more insight into the events surrounding the coming of Gog and Magog, but not so much about the army. But our goal for this chapter was less about armies and more about the day of the great slaughter, the greatest earthquake since the great flood, a moon as bright as the sun, a sun that is seven times brighter than normal, the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. That last point brings us to the most important chapter of this book and the key to all of this. When Gog Comes, Correcting the Timeline of the Last Days by John Little, copyright April 2022, narrated by the author.